Amen. Before I read the scriptures, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4, a word or two of introduction. Hebrews is unique in the New Testament for a number of reasons. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know the specific people to whom it was written, nor do we know the circumstances that prompted the writing of this book. Hebrews is commonly referred to as a letter. However, to my way of thinking, it better fits the genre of a sermon because it has exposition followed by exhortation or words of encouragement and application. The acceptance of Hebrews into the New Testament canon was debated for centuries. For these and other reasons, one council would accept it only for it to be rejected by the next council, back and forth, until a consensus was reached that the book was written by Paul. And if Paul wrote it, then ipso facto, it was part of the New Testament. However, the question is begged, did Paul write it? That question cannot be answered with certainty, but I do point out chapter 2, verse 3. Whoever wrote Hebrews said this, "The gospel was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." So, is Paul really behind the scenes whispering these words to whoever pens the document? Or, better understood, you know, Paul, if he had written it, doubtless would have said what he said to the Corinthians, "I received from the Lord, or I shared with you, or passed on to you, that which I received from the Lord." In other words, Paul received it directly from the risen Christ, not indirectly through reliable but secondhand sources. Well, the authorship has been attributed to quite a number of different people. For example, Luke, Barnabas, Apollos, even Priscilla, the wife of Aquila. But any attribution of authorship is at best speculation. Well, although there are quite a number of unanswered questions about Hebrews, one thing is absolutely clear, and that is about whom the book was written. And it was written about Jesus Christ. The superior, the one who is superior to the Old Testament prophets and the angels and to Moses and to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, Jesus Christ is the founder and perfecter, the author and finisher of the faith of all those he came to save. And that thesis is stated in the opening verses. Now, give attention to this reading of God's Word, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Well, such exuding language, exalting the person and work of Jesus Christ, continues throughout the book of Hebrews. One of the issues that is addressed in Hebrews is mentioned in chapter 6, which has been the source of considerable debate even since the ink first dried on the parchment. Chapter 6, verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." How are we to understand that? And to whom is being referred to here? We don't know. But how do we understand it? We do know that the early church, from its inception, was being persecuted in Palestine, in Jerusalem, and even the apostle Paul, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, took part in that persecution, arresting, even approving the execution of those who became followers of Christ. And then later, of course, Emperor Nero would light up Christians and use them as torches to illuminate his gardens at night. And many, during the early part of the first century, became martyrs of the faith, but not everybody. There were those who would not even get an honorable mention in that famous book known as Fox's Book of Martyrs. Valiant men and women and even children who willingly fell to the sword, were fed to the lions, and were burned at the stake out of love for Jesus. Well, the resulting problem was this: what was to be done with those who deny the faith, who demit the faith, who say they believe and then walk away? Chapter 6 deals with that. Chapter 10, in part also. The capitulators, were they truly born of God? Or had they made a false profession of faith? Well, as I say, the church has debated that issue for 2,000 years. My view is that they were never born again. Yes, they were numbered outwardly with the people of God. They were immersed in the things of God. They were even eyewitnesses of the miraculous power of God, the Holy Spirit, at work. Even so, they had not come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, after this life, when they stood before him in judgment, would hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Hebrews exalts the superiority of Jesus Christ. It also encourages and exhorts the saints to hold fast to the faith and endure to the end and not demit the faith, not walk away, not to succumb to the pressure of persecution and denounce him who is infinitely superior to everything with which or to whom he might be compared. The one whom to know and love and obey is worth everything, including your life. Chapter 1, verse 1, the author tells us that God revealed his redemptive plan to Old Testament prophets, who conveyed this plan to us in writing. But in the last days, since the coming of Christ, redemption story has been told to us in the words and deeds of Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus? The author tells us, the one through whom the universe was created, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, who added to his peerless divine nature, full, albeit sinless, human nature, came to earth in the incarnation for a purpose, and that is to make purification for sins. And having done so, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, where he has been seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, far superior to the Old Testament prophets and to the angelic beings. You know, one of the heresies that began circulating in the earlier decades of the church was done so by a group of Jewish Christians. It was a sect known as the Essenes. They taught that there were two messiahs, one of them political, the other priestly. One would subdue all the nations, while the other would serve as the mediator, the priestly mediator between God and man. However, when their respective works were completed, both the political and the priestly messiahs would lay their scepters at the feet of the archangel Michael. Ha! Not a chance. Never. You see, Jesus is the one who created angelic beings. He's superior to them. The angels worship the Lord Jesus, not the other way around. In Jesus dwells the fullness of the glory of God. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. And then the author of Hebrews compares Jesus to Moses, to the Mosaic covenant. You know, Moses was the one to whom God made this covenant of law in behalf of the Israelites. That was done at Sinai. And the comparison that the author here makes is not between that which is old or new now, or that which is bad because it's old, and that which is better or good because it is new, but rather it's between the good, the law, and the better, the new and better covenant, infinitely better. Consider the covenant of law. God's good law was given to his people, and they were told, keep the letter, keep the spirit of the law, keep it perfectly, or else. The new covenant is this, the covenant of grace, the covenant ushered in by Christ. Chapter 10, verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them, my people, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. I will remember their sins no more. Think of it. Christ, by his perfect obedience, by his death of substitution on the cross, makes it possible for a holy God to accept in his sight sinners, because the wrath and curse due those sins has been paid for by Jesus. Well, then over the course of the next several chapters, stretching really from chapters 4, mid-chapter, through chapter 10, the author develops the superiority of Christ's priesthood to that of Aaron's priesthood and his descendants, the Levites. We know what their ministry was in the Old Testament economy. They were the ones who were responsible for slaying all the animals, making all the sacrifices, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. We know that the high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, would go behind the curtain, the veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. And inside the most holy place, he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial animal to atone for the sins of Israel. And God would accept those animal sacrifices and forgive his people, not because of the intrinsic value of the blood of animals, but because of their symbolic value, because of what the sacrifice depicted, the one to whom they pointed, and that was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, whose blood alone makes atonement for sin. And then the author explains that in reality, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. But here's the point. All of the ceremonies, all of the religious rituals, all of the endless animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were depictions of the wrath-assuaging death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. It was Jesus who made the perfect and final sacrifice for sin, for all of those he came to save in every age, from time immemorial to the end of time when he returns. His work, once completed, never needs to be done again. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." He offered himself up once and for all. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, seated now at the right hand of God the Father, one and done. That's how complete his work is, superior, infinitely so, to Aaron and the Levites and their priesthood. But there's another issue that Hebrews addresses concerning the priestly work of Jesus. All of the Old Testament priests descended from Aaron and from the tribe of Levi. However, Jesus descended from another tribe, from the kingly tribe of Judah. He is David's greater son. So how was the issue addressed and resolved? Well, in a rather lengthy discussion, the author mentions the name of this shadowy figure known as Melchizedek. And he tells us that Christ was a priest, not after the order of Aaron or the Levites, but of a superior priestly order of Melchizedek. And so when Melchizedek appeared to Abraham, this is an illustration the author uses, Abraham did what? He presented Melchizedek with a tithe, after which Melchizedek blesses Abraham. What's the point? Here it is. The inferior is the one who gives the tithe or the offering to the superior. And the superior, in turn, is the one who blesses the inferior. The priesthood of Jesus is infinitely superior to that of Aaron and the Levites, just as Melchizedek is the one who received the offerings of Abraham, as it were. So Jesus Christ is both king and priest forever, as well as prophet, greater than the prophets. Well, each of these eloquent sermonic expositions about the superiority of Jesus is followed by a warning or an exhortation or an application to drive it home to the hearts of those who received this book. The first warning comes in the opening verses of chapter 2. Because the point having been made that Jesus is greater than the prophets and greater than the angels, here's the exhortation. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, not just from the prophets or the angelic messengers, but to him who is the Word of God incarnate, the Word in human flesh, Jesus the Christ, lest what? We drift away. How shall we escape, the author asks rhetorically, if we neglect such a great salvation? And the answer is obvious, crystal clear. We will not escape the wrath and curse of God if we neglect such a great salvation. There you have it. I ask you the question, are you neglecting this great salvation? Meaning what? Meaning throughout the week, you're coming to the Word of God, you're feeding your souls, you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, your Christian faith is really a way of life and not just a Sunday go to meeting kind of thing. Are you nurturing your soul? Are you feeding on the Word of God? You know, we know that an entire generation of those who were brought out of slavery in Egypt died off in the wilderness due to their unbelief. They did not enter the promised land, which was a foreshadowing of the eternal rest that comes only to those who by faith trust and obey the Lord. Jesus, the mediator of the new and better covenant, is superior to Moses, to the Mosaic covenant. Even so, those who trust in him are exhorted to follow him, to obey him, not to be like unbelieving Israel. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That was true of then, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, the true rest of which the promised land was a depiction, the heavenly rest, if you will, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then this word of encouragement. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Beloved, on that day, I want to say, I'm hidden in Christ by grace through faith. Christ is my prophet. Christ is my priest. Christ is my king. And on that day, I can say, at last, saved, no more to sin. Well, so it continues throughout the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus over Judaism, over its religious rituals and ceremonial system. And after the exposition or the explanation, we have an exhortation, we have a warning, we have a word of encouragement to press on, to keep on going. And then we have that great chapter, chapter 11, referred to by some as Faith's Hall of Fame, in which the names of certain ones who lived by faith are recorded. Some might be surprising if you knew their stories fully, and I don't have time to develop them. But you've got Abel, you've got Abraham, you've got Sarah, Moses, Barak, Samson. He made it. There's hope. Rahab, she made it. Maybe there's even more hope. And David, he made it too. Wow. All of them are commended because of their faith. And then in chapter 12, we're told that there is this faithful cloud of witnesses. Where is that cloud of witnesses? Up there with the clouds, wherever that is. Maybe in heaven. We are surrounded. We who remain on earth are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Included in that number, doubtless, are those whose names are mentioned in the previous chapter, but together with countless other unnamed people who by grace through faith are in heaven. And what are they doing? I love this picture. It's not original with me. They're standing along the way toward the finish line, maybe for some of us, and they're shouting, "We did it! You can do it too!" I've never run a marathon, so I don't know what that's like, but I have done my share of running over the years, no longer able to, but I know what that's like. And a word of encouragement, even if given to yourself, spurs you on. Can you depict that in your mind? This great cloud of witnesses saying, "We did it. You can do it too." What I want to do is take the exhortations that follow this in chapter 12, and I want to put these exhortations into the mouths of this cloud of witnesses, as it were. In other words, I'm going to put it in the third person, or the first person plural. They're the ones shouting encouragements at us. And what are they saying? They're saying, "We lived by faith. We laid aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely. We ran with endurance the race of life that God in His providence set before us. We did it by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We considered him by faith. We kept our eyes affixed to him, the one who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And even though we stumbled, even though we tripped up, even though we embarrassed ourselves many, many times, we did not grow irrevocably weary or faint-hearted to the point of demitting the faith. When we grew tired, we lifted our drooping hands, we strengthened our weak knees, we made straight paths for our feet. We pursued peace with everyone and that holiness of life without which no one will see the Lord. We did it. You can do it as well by keeping your eyes on Jesus, the mediator of the new and better covenant, the prophet, the priest, the king. The author of Hebrews tells us in the sixth chapter, in that thorny and disputed passage, that the Lord Jesus entered the Holy of Holies in heaven, of which the earthly tabernacle and temple were but a depiction, a symbol. He entered the Holy of Holies in heaven and sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat, if you will. And put an anchor on that mercy seat. And on the other end of the rope is another anchor. The author says that it is anchored to our souls. Is that an encouragement or what? He's not, as John Piper said, lowering a rope that's flopping around down below, and we're in the storm of life. And he says, grab hold of it, then I'll pull you up. Grab hold, hold on, don't let go. Don't slip. No. An anchor does what? It tethers you into safe harbor so that you don't blow away. An anchor of the soul, an anchor in heaven. Another way of saying, I've got you in the palm of my hand, and the Father who is greater than I has you in the palm of his hand, and nothing can snatch you out. That's why I believe those in chapter 6 were those who made false professions of faith. Because he who began a good work in us will keep on working until the day of Christ, until the day comes when we are saved to sin no more. And then chapter 13 contains a series of exhortations that explains how it is those still in their earthly pilgrimage, still running the race of life, are to live in this world in anticipation of the world to come. And I love this sentence. Chapter 13, verse 14. The author says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Is that really true? Do you really believe that? If so, then why do you spend so much time and so much of your resources as if this world was the only one there is? And we're all implicated in that, aren't we? You see, this life is but a preparation for that life which is to come, when we will be forever with the Lord, seeing him in all of his resplendent glory, which in this life we see only by faith. And my friends, I think the underlying pretext in this whole book is this: if following Jesus costs you your life, lay it down. It's worth it. Think about it for a moment. Pray, give thanks to the Lord Jesus for his superior person and superior work in reconciling us through the Lord God. Father, hear your people now as we come to you in prayer and offer up our own personal petitions to you, praying about our souls and our walk with you, and praying for others as well. So hear us, we pray.